Thank you, Austin, and our music team. That was wonderful this morning. As we sang that song here, I was remembering the days in the small churches in Minnesota that I attended where we would have praise and prayer service. Remember those types of services? You would just have different people raise their hand and share something that they praise the Lord for and were thankful for, giving a reason why they love the Lord. And I remember that as a boy, and those were very special times in my life as I started to learn about God, hearing about other people sharing the way that he has worked in their lives, and especially older people. I still remember some of the things that some of those older people said that made an impact on me as a young person. We do want to thank Pastor Joe for allowing me the opportunity to speak this morning. Pray that as we look at God's Word, we'll all be encouraged and strengthened as we study the Bible today. Today I'm going to talk about God's sovereignty. What does it mean when we say that God is sovereign? Here's a definition. The sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control. Nothing happens without his direction or permission. I think our audio is kind of cutting out there a little bit. Hopefully we can fix that. Let me say that once again. The sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control. Nothing happens without his direction or permission. We're going to study Exodus today to see how God used Moses to take his people out of slavery and how he positioned and prepared Moses to lead Israel, as well as Moses' response to God's will in his life. Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, you will definitely want to have your Bibles open today because we're going to read a lot of scripture. If you don't follow along in your Bibles, it'll be a lot more difficult to follow what I'm saying. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Here is the setting. Sometime after Joseph died. Does that narrow it down? That's basically what Exodus gives us. Sometime after Joseph died. Let's begin reading. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us, and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. Now, if we were to go back and do a little bit of a review of Genesis, we would see that God had promised Abraham that he would give him countless offspring. And at the time, how many children did Abraham have? Zero, right. So he kept on telling him, "Yeah, I'm going to give you countless offspring." And then after many, many years, he finally had one. And then after a little while longer, he had one more. And it just took a long time. But God did promise Abraham that he would have countless offspring. Well, here in Egypt, Abraham's offspring multiplied like rabbits. And Pharaoh started becoming afraid of them. So he enslaved them in order to protect Egypt from any potential revolt. This did control the Israelites, but it did not control their population. So Pharaoh attempted to reduce their numbers. Look at verse 15. It says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But notice their response. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Here is God's sovereign will at work. God had determined for the Israelites to multiply in number. One of the most powerful rulers on earth, Pharaoh, decided that he was going to stop Israel from multiplying. So he commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill any boys who were born. This promised to be an effective strategy. But Pharaoh made one miscalculation. He didn't realize how much these women feared God. In fact, they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. So God accomplished his will, even though mighty Pharaoh tried to stop it. And how did God overrule Pharaoh? With two slave women. Isn't that remarkable? That's all it took. Well, Pharaoh was determined to control Israel's population. So in verse 22, we see his next effort to do that. Let's read that. It says, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. No doubt many boys were murdered at this time. And yet, that didn't stop God. Let's see how God accomplished his will despite this gender side. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 says, now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Kind of makes you wonder what she would have done if he was not beautiful. And it does kind of scratch my head a little bit. What have happened if he had been not so good looking? Does she still hide him? I think she probably does. But nevertheless, it kind of throws in that little piece of information which causes us to scratch our head a little bit. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the Nile, with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. And look, out of nowhere, look at this. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? How convenient. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go ahead. So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, because I drew him out of the water. Again, we see that God accomplishes his will. A Hebrew mother hides her son from Pharaoh's killers and sends him floating down the Nile in a basket, probably hoping an Egyptian would adopt him. And who finds this baby? But Pharaoh's daughter. And sure enough, she adopts him. Amazingly, God uses Pharaoh's own daughter to thwart him. He even arranges it so that Moses' mother is paid to nurse him. Isn't that amazing? That is how God works. After that, this one whom Pharaoh had commanded to be killed lived the life of Riley. Think about this. Here he is, growing up in Pharaoh's house, a member of Pharaoh's family, eating royal food, sleeping in royal quarters, receiving the finest Egyptian education. His thorough understanding of Egypt's culture and customs uniquely qualified him to represent Israel before Pharaoh later in his life. Listen, nothing can stop the plan of God. Absolutely nothing. His will is unstoppable. Mighty Pharaoh orders slave midwives to kill baby boys. They refuse. Then he orders all his people to kill the baby boys. Yet one is adopted into his own house. Again, heaven's king overrules earth's king. In chapter 2, verse 11, our text skips ahead many years. Let's read that. Now it came about in those days, and Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. Now, this is where the New Testament sheds more light and gives us a little more understanding of this situation than we would otherwise have. The book of Hebrews says this: "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." By defending the Israelite slave and killing the Egyptian, Moses was making a big decision. He was rejecting his status as a prince of Egypt. He was throwing away that position and everything that went with it in order to identify with his biological relatives who were slaves. This was a huge act of faith on Moses' part. He was giving up all the things this world can offer for a future reward with God. Moses never received that award here on earth. You could say he didn't live his best life now. You definitely could. The rest of his life was very, very difficult. He got his reward in heaven. He surely did. Christianity's first martyr, Stephen, also sheds light on this passage. In Acts, he says that Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand him. So then, around age 40, Moses tried to deliver Israel from Egypt, but his way was not God's way, and his timing was not God's timing. So here we see that God accomplishes his will his own way in his own time. Any effort that even the most well-intentioned servant of God puts toward making it happen will not be successful if it is not God's will. Did God want to deliver his people? Absolutely yes. But they were not ready yet, and he had a very specific way that he wanted it done. Not until everything lined up the way God wanted it was it going to happen. Now, back in Exodus chapter 2, the middle of verse 15 says this: "Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian." Now skip down to verse 21. It reads, "Moses was willing to dwell with the man." Well, who's the man? Well, that is a man named Raul, who has another name, which is Jethro. So just remember, Raul and Jethro are both the same man, and he's the father-in-law. He becomes the father-in-law of Moses. And the text says here, he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And there Moses stayed in Midian, shepherding sheep for 40 years. Have you ever done something like that in your life? I have. When I was a boy living on the farm, we would watch cows out in the pasture. We had an open pasture area. And when I was a boy around age 9 or 10, my dad said to me, he said, "Oh, Matthew, it's your turn to watch the cows." Does that sound exciting? Not very exciting. So I went out and I sat for 3 hours watching cows. And then it was done and I was able to go back. Needless to say, as a young boy who always wanted to do something, watching cows was not one of my favorites. But I'll tell you what, when you sit and do nothing for hour after hour after hour, it can develop some patience, right? Sure. Moses didn't realize it, but God was preparing him to lead Israel through the desert. Just as 40 years in Egypt prepared him to be Israel's ambassador to Pharaoh, shepherding 40 years in the desert qualified him to shepherd 2 million Israelites through the desert for 40 years. It increased his patience and his care, and we know that Israel would test that repeatedly. And after Moses' 40 years of desert training was finally done, it was time to rescue Israel. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Goes on to read, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And I would argue that's none other than Jesus himself. If you look at the phrase, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, this is none other than God for sure. And if you look at it very carefully, I think it's Jesus, pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Skip to verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. I always wanted to do that. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And it tells you that the presence is actually God himself, not just an angel, but the angel of the Lord is God himself. He also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. And then he says, Isaac and Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and a whole bunch of other ites. Go to verse 10. Therefore, come now and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Here God reveals his will to Moses. He wants Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. How does Moses respond? Well, he wasn't exactly overeager for the job. Moses starts raising objections. His first objection is, Lord, I'm not qualified. Look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, God said, Certainly I will be with you. This should have been the end of the conversation, by the way. This is literally all Moses really needed to know. It was not about Moses, what Moses can or cannot do. When God calls somebody to do something, God knows everything you can and cannot do. It's just a matter of whether you will do it or not. Well, it's not about you, Moses. It's about God. So he says, Certainly, I will be with you. Well, that's not enough for Moses. He has a second objection. In essence, it is this. Lord, I lack the training. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? You know what Moses is saying here? What if they ask me questions I can't answer? That's not going to be good. What am I going to say? Well, God gives him lesson number one. God said to Moses, I am who I am. God is the ever present, eternally present one. And then it says, and he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. When you see that word, Lord, Lord, all capitalized, that's Yahweh. That's God declaring his personal name in relation to Israel, his self-existent name, which is very special. God assures Moses that Israel's elders will listen to him, but he warns that Pharaoh will not let Israel leave. So God will use his mighty power to strike Egypt to force Pharaoh to let them go. Since God knows everything, he knows that Pharaoh is proud and he will refuse to let Israel go, and that he will provide an opportunity for God to show his awesome power by his plagues upon Egypt. Well, Moses comes up with another objection. Lord, they might reject my leadership. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. What does God do? He gives Moses several miraculous signs to authenticate his leadership to Israel, basically taking all of Moses' objections away from him. Now, this is the point where Moses moves from making objections to excuses. Now he's saying, nope, I am excused from this job. I am not the one. Listen to what he says. Excuse number one, I'm not able to do the job. I lack the skill to be a spokesman. Chapter 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, Moses would have known from growing up in Egypt that when you appear in court, you would have been expected to be well-spoken. And essentially, Moses is saying, I'm not a great speaker. He had this lofty idea of what it took to speak in front of Pharaoh. And of course, God doesn't buy his lame excuse. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. All right, well, surely that motivates Moses, right? Is he ready to go now? Nope. Moses offers one last excuse. Basically, he's saying, somebody else can do the job. Now, I know none of us have ever said this before, right? I know, that's a pretty common excuse. Somebody else can do the job. Says here, but he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. A rough paraphrase is, Lord, send somebody else. And this is where God became angry. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Now Moses had gone too far. Now Moses was exerting his will against the will of God. So God tells Moses that Aaron can be his mouthpiece. That takes away that excuse. And then what he should do is take his staff to be used to perform the miracles. Moses had no more objections, no more excuses that he could possibly offer up. After all of this, Moses finally yields to God's sovereign will to be God's deliverer. What does all of this teach us? Well, we learn that God will accomplish his will despite a reluctant servant. Despite a reluctant servant. Moses didn't want to go back to Egypt. Remember, he had fled for his life from there. He didn't want to put up with 2 million Israelites. Can't say I blame him for that. In spite of that, Moses did the job and succeeded. So God can even use a reluctant servant to fulfill his plan. Skipping down to chapter 4, verse 29, we see Moses obeying God. It reads, "Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped." See, Moses, that wasn't so hard. Just as God had said, Israel's leaders listened to him. Pharaoh also responded the way that God said he would, which is negatively. Turn to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is Yahweh, the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh. And besides, I will not let Israel go.'" From verse 6 onward, Pharaoh orders his slave drivers and foremen to stop supplying the Hebrews with straws for making bricks, but require the same number of bricks as before. And predictably, the Israelites could not meet their brick quota, so the slave drivers beat their foremen. And that, of course, made them very angry against Moses. And, of course, that causes Moses to ask God why he brought trouble on Israel instead of rescuing them. In response, God tells Moses three things, most of which he already knew, by the way. He says, God will use Pharaoh's refusal to let the Israelites leave as a means to display his awesome power to judge Israel and deliver his people. Secondly, God will take Israel as his own people and lead them to the promised land to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And thirdly, the Egyptians and the Israelites will all know who he is by his awesome power. In these chapters, we have at least a couple lessons that we can learn. Lesson number one, don't be surprised if life gets harder when you obey God. Is that surprising? I remember when I was a young person and I started obeying God in my life, I was kind of expecting things would be a little easier. They weren't. Things oftentimes got harder. And sometimes I wondered, God, why is it so hard to serve you? Well, it's because just because you decide to serve God doesn't mean that everything's going to be easy for you. We see that Moses and Israel leaders obeyed and confronted Pharaoh. And how did Pharaoh respond? He made life unbearable, absolutely miserable. He demanded more than they could physically deliver and then beat them for failing. Satan is going to do everything in his power to keep God from accomplishing his will. He's going to throw everything possible at us to discourage us from obeying God. So just because you obey, it doesn't guarantee that everything is going to be smooth or easy. In fact, it very well may likely become more difficult. Nevertheless, we need to obey God and not get discouraged when things become difficult. As someone wrote in a book, do hard things. Do hard things. As a Christian, we ought to be ready to do hard things. Lesson number two. God always has a good reason for everything he does. God reassured Moses that Pharaoh's hostility was necessary to provide the opportunity to show his power through his awesome plagues. When you know that you are doing God's will, but life only gets harder and perhaps even takes you to the breaking point, you can rest assured that God is at work. In his wisdom, he is accomplishing something through your hardship that is necessary for his plan. It is all part of God's plan. Immediately after this, God brings Pharaoh to his knees with 10 plagues. He turns their water into blood. He floods them with frogs, overwhelms them with gnats, fills their land with flies, diseases their livestock, blisters them with boils, pounds them with hail, swarms them with locusts, judges them with darkness, and finishes that off by killing their firstborn. Whew. I couldn't imagine if that were to happen today, what that would be like. And after all of this, Pharaoh can't wait to get those Israelites out of his country. The Egyptians gladly give them their gold, silver, and clothing. Just get out. That's all they wanted. So God brought his people out of Egypt, just as he said he would centuries before to their forefather Abraham. In closing, how are you responding to God's sovereign will today? Are you like Pharaoh, determined to do your own will? Well, God will overrule you. He will accomplish his will regardless of what you do. Are you like 40-year-old Moses, trying to accomplish God's will your own way? It probably won't go well, and you will likely be disappointed. Are you like 80-year-old Moses, not wanting to do what God wants you to do? It's not too late to yield to God's will in your life. Or are you like Moses after the burning bush, obeying God's will? Be assured there will be challenges, but God will be with you, and you will have a reward in heaven, just as Moses is enjoying now. Let's look to our Lord now in prayer. Father, we love you and we praise you. Lord, we thank you so much for the life of Moses. We see his shortcomings, and we see the mistakes that he made in his life, but we also see a willingness to obey you when the time came. We pray, Lord, that you will work in our hearts and our lives that we might also obey you and do what you want us to do so that we might be used by you to fulfill your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.